Today, we're thankful for the opportunities we've had in your word. We're thankful for Matt and the opportunity to share with him for the word that he was able to share with us. And we pray your spirit would continue to guide and direct in this hour. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Having ended the series on satanic attack, and how the Christian can resist and be victorious in such encounters, we're going to move on to some other things. I haven't decided what the next series is going to be yet, and so I've decided to do some word study sermons, and so we'll be doing that in the afternoon until I'm sure of what I should do in regards to the next series. So I just decided I'm going to pick out some different Greek words, and we'll consider those. Sometimes there can be nuances in the Greek word studies. Other times it can be where the context that word leads us. And the word I chose to consider today kind of carries that idea. I kept coming across it in certain context that I would be in. And so I decided, well, I want to take a closer look at this and just see where else it's used. So the Greek word we're going to consider today is a Greek word. It's choris. I probably should have had you turn to where we could see it in the Greek, and then I could ask my students to pronounce it. But it's choris. It only occurs 39 times in the New Testament. It's interesting, a large number of those are found in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But we're going to, and obviously I'm not going to try and look at all occurrences, but I want to give you a little bit of a flavor of this word. I want you to see how a lot of times this word is used to emphasize a certain truth. And so this word, choris in the Greek, it's an adverb, by the way. It's an adverb. And it carries the idea, we'll see it translated many times as without, kind of the idea of not with, no relationship to a thing, or far from, apart from, kind of emphasizes separately. Or independent of, you could translate it independently, completely apart. Just to give you a broad range of the idea of this word. I'm going to illustrate this word in a verse in Matthew in chapter 15. Now, if you have a study Bible, I should have grabbed some study Bibles just to see what they do in this context. They may, in this context in Matthew 15, the verse is actually Matthew 15:38. And a lot of times in the study Bibles or your Bible, they'll give a heading for a context. A number of the study Bibles are probably going to have some kind of a heading, referring to the feeding of the 4,000. Yeah, the feeding of the 4,000. That's actually underselling the miracle. And this word, choris, tells you that. And so let's just illustrate that. And so in Matthew 15, and our verse is verse 38, but let me read verse 37. And so and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that was left, seven baskets full. And so I'm not expanding the context. I'm hoping we can drop in and that kind of brings your mind into this context. Now in verse 38, we're going to have our word, and it's translated beside. And so it says, and they that did eat were 4,000 men. So if we wanted to title this feeding of the 4,000, we probably shouldn't say the feeding of the 4,000 should be the 40 feeding of the 4,000 men, because here the word that translated beside is archoris. It means independently or separate from women and children. So the miracle was much more than the feeding of the 4,000. There was feeding of 4,000 men independently or separately from women and children. And so, you know, there's not a, we're just getting a glimpse of how this word can be used. And so it just gives a little bit of clarity. We could see something in regards to our being children of God and sons of God. We see this word used in relationship to chastening, If there's not a relationship to chastening, there's not a believer there. Now, that's in Hebrews. Let's take a look. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 8. So what this tells us is that all Christians are chastened. And so chastened, child training, it's part of our maturing process, getting the Christians back on track, if you will. And so I'll just back up to verse 6. Verse 8 is where we're going to have our the use of our word. But then Hebrews 12, 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so he disciplines, he child trains. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure, or since you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? Now we're going to see our word, and it's translated without. And so, but if you be without chastisement, so if you be independent or apart from chastening, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Chastening is part of the package deal, if you will. And so this word helps to see that. And so so we do have, as Christians, we are going to have a relationship with chastening involved in our life. And we can see, we can go on and we see that there's a purpose in it. You can see over in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so a couple illustrations of the word. And so I just want to drop into some other context where we find this word. And it's interesting how it really emphasizes or is used to emphasize certain truths. One of the truths, the next truths that we'll look at, is in a context that testifies to the deity of Christ. And this word, this adverb, demonstrates that Christ, as the God-man, he was involved in all aspects of creation. And this word, choris, makes that explicitly clear. And so let's turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 1. Now, the verse that's going to have our Greek word choris in it is chapter 1, verse 3. But let's start in verse 1. And we can see that a person is being referred to as the Word. And so the eternal Word. And the eternal Word is, he didn't have a beginning or he didn't have an end. He's deity. And so you can see that in 1:1. And so not the beginning, but it's a quality of beginning. So you won't have an article in the Greek, in other words. So in a beginning was the word, imperfect verb, emphasizing continuous action in past time. And so whenever in any beginning, continuously was the word. And the word was, and it's continuously was, another imperfect, was continually facing the God. So we have two persons being referenced. The God would be a reference to the Father, and then we have a second person that's being referred to as the Word, the eternal Word, and we know him as the second person of the Godhead. And the Word continuously was, that's the imperfect verb, the Word continuously was God, was continuously as the character and quality God, deity. And then we see in verse 2, the same was in a beginning facing the God. So whenever there was a beginning, the eternal Word was face to face with the Father here. Now we're going to find out something about this person referred to as the Word, the eternal Word. All things came to be through him. And so all things, that includes a lot. All things came to be through him. And now we come to our word, our Greek word. It's translated without, the idea of apart from, independently. And so, and apart from him, or independently from him, separately from him, the eternal word, was not anything made that was made. That's the King James. And so apart from him, just independently from him, nothing came into being. Nothing. Apart from him. He was involved and he had a relationship in all of creation. This is what this verse is telling us. Now it's important for us to know about the deity of Christ if we're going to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's pretty helpful to get this right. and so when we come to verse 14, and the Word, it says, was made flesh, became flesh. And so the eternal Word that John is talking about in the first three verses we considered, he came to be flesh. And so the God-man, he attached his person to a human nature. And it says, and he dwelt or he tented among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten or unique one of a kind from alongside the Father. When it says of the Father, that's the Greek preposition para, from alongside the Father. Full of grace and truth. You know, and so, you know, this is just one example. We come across this word charis, and it seems pretty important in some of the things of how it's used to emphasize certain truths that we find as sprinkled in our New Testament. And so that's, you know, you start catching these over and over, and then you think, wow, that's pretty significant. Our next context I want to go to is over in Romans. In Romans chapter 3. And one of the things we see in Romans 3 is that righteousness before God comes through faith. Through faith. And so let's go to chapter 3. And this word will be used in 3:21, but let's go ahead and pick up in verse 19 for context. So here Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, or in the Greek, it's just in the law, but under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all of the world may become not guilty, but the idea of liable under judgment here before God. Because out from works of law, and so I'm translating it anarthros, it's not out from works of the law in the Greek, it's but because out from works of law shall no flesh be justified. The word justified has the idea of declared righteous in his sight. And so now here's the explanation, they have explanatory gar. For through law, not the law, but any quality of law, is a full experiential knowledge of sin. And so, you know, law can provide a, you know, pretty important role. Here we can see law was one of the things that was used to manifest, if you will, sin, the sin nature. Now in verse 21, we see, but now, not the righteousness, but a quality of righteousness of God without law. This is our word, charis. So what he's saying is now a righteousness of God apart from, independently of a quality of law is manifested. Because and it says it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then if we continue on, we can see that even a righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, there is, it says, for there is no difference. Let's just go ahead and take this down a little further, as we'll see it ties into our position in Christ. In verse 23, it says, for all have sinned, just all sinned, and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so the word translate or the word redemption, I translated to reflect the Greek. It's complete redemption. And so being declared righteous freely by his grace through the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that comes through faith, independent of any works of law. We can see Paul's conclusion. Let's just skip down to Romans 3:28. He says, therefore, we conclude. And Pastor Dave crossed this verse when he was looking at the word for imputation. And what Paul's saying is, therefore, we impute. We consider, we reckon that a man is declared righteous by faith. And so here's our word again, translated without. Just without, separately, independently of the works of, not the law, but any quality of law. And so let me read that again in verse 28, as Paul says, therefore we impute that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Any quality of law. And we know that, you know, faith is not a work. We can see that. Let's just go over to right here in Romans. Let's go to Romans 4, 5, and 6. And to illustrate this, we see, but to him that works not, but believes on him, believing is, you know, directing faith. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted. That's our word again for imputed for righteousness. And then we see, even as David also describes, and this would be in the Psalms, that blessedness or happiness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness And we see without works. There's our word again. Apart from or independently of works. And so you can see this word keeps cropping up. Koris. And it's used differently, but it seems to be tied to a number of important truths. In our next context, we'll go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we see in this chapter oneness in Christ between Jews and Gentiles are being emphasized. And so Paul is going to use this word to emphasize something about Gentiles before this new oneness in Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, and the verse that we'll have our word koris in is verse 12. But before we read that, let's read verse 11. Paul says, "Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh," he's talking about prior to them being baptized into Christ, part of this new oneness, part of a new race, the Church of God. He says, "So wherefore, remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." He says that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ. You were apart from. This is our word, without again. It's translated without. You were without. You were apart. You were independent. You were separate from Christ. Being aliens, and so this is how he explains that. He says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. And then he says, and without God in the world, just godless in the world. And so he's, you know, emphasizing the separateness that Gentiles have from Christ. But now he's going to go on here, and he's going to explain something that both Jew and Gentiles have in Christ. And so a huge change has happened, though, in relationship to the Gentiles. He says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye all," the ones who sometimes were far off, were far away, distant, are now are made near, and just made near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ looks at his physical death on the cross, and it was by that cross work that the Gentiles were able to, if you will, become part of a new creating of being in Christ with Jews, and could be made near by the blood of Christ. Well, how near? Well, pretty near. If you go back to 2:6, we can see that we've been co-raised and co-seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. And so as Paul makes this point here, he gets into the that in Christ there is now peace between Jew and Gentiles. You see that in verse 14. "For he is our peace, who has made both one, and he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished," we'll just translate that, "rendered inoperative in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." It says, "for to make," but that word "make" in the English, we want to translate that to "create." "For to create in himself of the two," talking about Jew and Gentile, "into one new man, so making peace." and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body through the cross. The idea of through the cross work says by the cross, but it's actually thea here. It's through the cross work, having slain the enmity thereby. And we could go on. But you see this, you know, when we, Paul using this word charis to emphasize the apartness that Gentiles had from Christ. The Jews, on the other hand, at least they had some connection to the promises of God, but not so with the Gentiles. Yet both Jew and Gentile have been made one in Christ Jesus. And so that emphasizes quite a change for Gentile believers. You know, in the next context I want to consider with this word, it's going to be over in Hebrews, and it's in chapter 4. And in this context, it's emphasizing that Jesus, the Son of God, as our high priest. And so we see this in chapter 4. And let's see, do I want... our word is going to be translated without again. And it's in verse 15, 4:15. Let's pick up in verse 4:14 for a little bit of context. He says, therefore, seeing that we have a great high priest who is passed, it says, into the heavens. This Greek compound word is with a dia, emphasizes through the heavens. This is talking about the resurrected and glorified one. He's passed through the heavens, plural. In other words, his attaching his person to a human nature, it hasn't changed him or hindered him at all. And so he's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He says, let us hold fast our profession, or our confession. It should be confession. Now we get into a further explanation here in verse 15, the explanatory guard in the Greek. He says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weakness. In the Greek, it stated, you know, with those two negatives, it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In the English, I might just translate this, for we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our weakness. He says, but was in all points tempted as we. And so he did go through temptations in the realm of his human nature. In the realm of his human nature. You know, that human nature was a perfect human nature. It didn't have a sin nature. And so the points that he was tempted is in the realm of his human nature. And so he was tempted in all points as we are. It says, yet without sin. And without any quality of sin. That's the word translated without is charis. It has the idea of apart from, independently from any quality of sin. Yes, he died on behalf of our sins, but he didn't have any personal relationship with a quality of sin. And as far as he never could sin. and so yet with completely apart from sin. And so he was tempted, but he was completely apart from sin. In other words, he was the perfect substitute. And so in verse 16, you know, and I believe this is Paul. This seems very Pauline to me. He says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain, the idea is lambano here, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so he does have some understanding of our weaknesses in the realm of our humanity. And so anyway, you get the idea here is with charism, it does emphasize completely apart from. And so there's that idea of separation. This next context, I want to consider, John. John likes to use nature, and the Lord emphasized nature when he talked about that he was the true vine. And so he uses this illustration of the true vine and branches. And so he uses this illustration as it comes to fruit production. So we can look at how that occurs in nature. With the vine and the branches and fruit production. And so the Lord is going to use this of himself and believers in regards to fruit production. And so going to the Gospel of John in chapter 15. Now we're going to see our word used in verse 5, translated without. He says, without me, you can do nothing. Well, what does he have in view here in this context? Well, it's the idea of fruit production. And so let's back up and look at verse 1. And so the Lord is speaking to his disciples. This is the upper room. He says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, or he cleanses it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So it would seem here that the husbandman, the Father, is interested in fruit production. And the Lord is using nature to illustrate this. Now he tells the disciples in verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now he gets to some important positional truth. Now he's already emphasized positional truth. He's already talked about the sending of the Holy Spirit. And in that day, when the Holy Spirit, who was alongside them at that time, there was a day coming when the Holy Spirit would indwell believers. And in that day, these disciples, the believers, could know that they had a position in Christ and Christ in them. Let me just go back to John 14:20. And in that day, you shall know. And the word know here is you will experientially know that I am in my Father, and ye are in me, and I in you. And so how would they experientially know that? Well, there was going to be some fruit production that couldn't take place until that day, until the Holy Spirit, who was alongside them, would be in them. And they obviously, the other aspects of salvation, including spirit baptism, where they were believers were baptized into Christ, and regeneration, whereby Christ is written in the hearts of believers. Then they would have the components for fruit production. So coming back to John 15:4, the Lord, he's going to give this strong suggestion that they abide in him, abide in me. Abide is from the Greek word meno. It has the idea to be at ease, to remain settled. So in other words, believers are going to have a position in Christ. That's by imputation. The strong suggestion by the Lord here for these believers, for the disciples, that they were going to be at ease. They were going to be remain settled in that position. And so if we wanted to break this out into the different types of lives that are tied to the different positional truth, abiding in him, remaining settled in him, is putting resurrection life into practice. Resurrection life allows the believer then to manifest eternal life, which would be Christ in the believer. So he says, abide in me, just remain settled in me, and I in you. And then he explains, and so he's coming back to nature, and he's explaining here, as the branch cannot bear fruit of or just from itself. The branch isn't just independent. The branch doesn't just get to bear fruit from itself. You know, the nutrients and the things necessary come from somewhere to be able to produce fruit in nature. Well, the same thing in the Christian. And so he uses nature as an explanation. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself, except it abide in the vine. Remember, he's the true vine. He says, no more can ye. You all can't produce fruit without remaining settled or abiding in me. He says, except you abide in me. That's how it's going to be done. And so just to make sure, bring a little extra clarity, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches in this illustration. I am the vine, so he is the vine, believers are the branches. He that abides in me, is at ease, remains settled in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. We got significant fruit production when we have this working as God intends it. Now he explains, for without me, and so here's our word, charis, and it's tying into this context of fruit production. Just like it happens in nature for the Christian, we have to have this abiding. And so he says, for without me, apart from me, separately from me, independently from me, ye can do nothing. You can do nothing. And so, you know, when you see that, when you understand that, I it's a sad thing whenever I hear a Christian or professing Christian claim to not want to have a lot to do with positional truth, or that, you know, for some reason that doesn't really resonate with them. you know, because that's pretty clear. In that context, apart from me, independently from the Lord, of our position in him and his position in us, the believers can do nothing when it comes to fruit production. And, you know, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is working that out in the believer. And so, you know, these are just some of the contexts. I've got a few more. I see time is getting by. Let's go to a couple more. I mean, there's a lot. I mean, this word only occurs, like I said, 39 times. And I have a lot of contexts that actually illustrate important truths with this word. Let's go over to James. In James chapter 2, this word helps us with our definition of death in James chapter 2. And so, you know, when we start talking about death, what is death? What is, well, this verse here tells you in James 2:26 that death relates to separation. Separation. So when we look at physical death, there's a separation that's occurring between the physical and the non-physical. And in this context, the emphasis is on the human spirit. And so in James 2:26, he says, for as the body, and our word is without, but and so the spirit, so we have, by the way, two occurrences in this verse of our word, charis. And so here James explains, for as the body without the spirit is dead. And so the body, independent of the human spirit, it's dead. There's separation. When there's separation from the immaterial part of man and the material part, specifically the immaterial part of the human spirit, there's physical death. And so for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, he says, so also, so faith apart from or without works is dead also. And so faith is something that should produce things. God can see faith. You know, God doesn't need to see works to know there's faith. But one of the keys to understanding James' epistle here is understanding that he's talking about faith before men. And so man can't see, other men, other humans cannot see your faith. How would they see your faith? Well, by what you do. Faith does produce things. Faith does affect how we act. And so you can see, if we back up, we'll use, we're going to have our word again back in 2:20, but let's pick up in 2:18. This is important to keep in mind whenever you're working in James, is keep 2:18 in mind. It kind of explains to you that James is talking about not before God, but before men. And he says, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. That's what James says here. Show me thy faith without works. How are you going to do that? Humans can't see faith. God can, but not humans. And so here James is saying, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so that's how another human can see faith, by what it does. And he goes on, he says in verse 19, you believest that there is one God, you do as well. It says the demons also believe and tremble. But in verse 20, he says, but will you know? He says, are you desiring to experientially know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is dead? And you know, and so faith, how it can be seen by other humans is by what it does. If you were going to show somebody your faith, you know, you need not to tell them, but you could just live it. You don't have to live it, you live it. And then your faith can be manifested in that way. And so, you know, faith is not something that can be seen by man, but you can see it by what it does. It's kind of part of the point. Let me go ahead and let me grab a verse over in Hebrews. It was interesting. A third of the occurrences of our word is found in Hebrews, but I chose a number of contexts outside of Hebrews. But over in Hebrews 11, 6, remember, Hebrews 11 is our faith chapter. You have a lot of Old Testament examples of faith. You actually have the biblical definition for faith in 11:1. But we have our word charis used in 11:6, and it says, but without faith. That's our word translated without, apart from faith, independent of faith, it is impossible to please him. And it's just the idea to be well pleasing to him apart from faith. And so we're not going to be pleasing to the Father or to God, you know, by what we do if there's not faith. We're not going to be well pleasing. Let me bring you to another context. I wanted to get to this one. I thought this one was interesting. Over in Romans chapter 7. You know, in Romans 7, you know, Paul has been, he's been making it clear that law keeping is not the household rule for this dispensation. And for the believer in this dispensation, there's been a separation from law as the rule by which we are to order our lives. You can see that in Romans 7:6. And he's talking primarily about those that had some experiential knowledge of the Mosaic law. He says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, so that we should serve by newness of spirit. And I would translate that spirit there, capitalize that, that we should serve by newness of spirit, talking about resurrection life, and not in oldness of the letter, living by law. And so law is not the household rule for us. But it can be used, law can be used by the sin nature to get the believer away from living by grace, by living getting the believer away from living resurrection life. And so that's what Paul is going to demonstrate here, and he's going to use himself as a personal example. And so in verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is law the problem? We're not under law. Law is not the household rule anymore. So, you know, someone might come to the conclusion, law is bad. When we get right down to it, it's not law that's bad. It's the sin nature is bad. And it's so bad, it'll take something that can be good and twist it and warp it. And so he says, what shall we say then? Is law sin? And he says, King James, God forbid. It's just in the Greek, just may it never be. No, I had not experientially known, Paul says, the sin. It's articular in the Greek. I hadn't experientially known the sin except not by but through law. For I had not factually known intellectually known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not lust or covet. Now we see, but the sin, in verse 8, he says, but the sin principle, it's articulate in the Greek, he's talking about the sin nature here. But the sin nature taking occasion through the commandment. The sin nature took a point of opportunity. It took an occasion through the commandment, and it worked in me all manner of lust. Now we have our word used in this last clause. He says, for without or apart from law, sin is dead. And so sin is dead. Now he's going to explain how law can work to stimulate the sin nature. So when the believer gets involved in trying to fight or wrestle with the sin nature in his own strength, and he's going to use law principles to do that, Well, on the surface, it may look like that's a good idea to keep the sin nature contained. See, the thing is, though, is believers in this dispensation, we have something better. We can live in our position in Christ. We can live resurrection life, and then we let the Holy Spirit take up that battle with the sin nature. So, but let's see what happens with Paul. So Paul's going to describe an experience that he had in dealing with the sin nature. He says in verse 9, he says, "For I was alive without law once." And so, and he uses an imperfect to say he was continuously living without law. That's our word, apart from, separate from law once, formally. But then we see, but when the commandment came, when he tried to deal with the sin nature with the law, as he says, the sin revived. And it's the sin nature. The sin nature came alive again. And then he says, and I died. Now, he didn't physically die, but remember, we've already talked about the definition of death is the concept of separation. He was separated from living resurrection life. And so as soon as he decided to engage with the sin nature by using a law principle, inadvertently, I believe inadvertently, he counted himself alive to the sin nature. Well, didn't Paul tell us something back in Romans 6:11? He says, "Likewise, impute yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature." He failed to do that. And using law, he ends up counting himself alive to the sin nature. And then the sin nature revived. It came alive again. And so Paul's talking about an experience as a Christian. And so when he said, "I was continuously alive or living apart from law formally once," he was talking, he was living as a spiritual Christian. Let me hold your place here in Romans 7. I'm going to have to, I guess, end in Romans 7. I had a couple other contacts. We won't have time today. But let's go over to Galatians 5:18. I think Galatians 5:18 would explain or help to explain how Paul could continuously be living free or apart from law. In Galatians 5:18, it says, "But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under," not the law, but law, any quality of law. "If you be led by the Spirit, you are not under any law, any quality of law." And so, you know, this is how it works in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit, he's never going to lead you contrary to Scripture. He's going to lead you into things that are pleasing to God. The Holy Spirit, he's leading you into doing things that are well-pleasing to God. You don't have to be worried about the things that you're not supposed to be doing. You don't need law. Law is not for that purpose. And so when Paul says he was, at one point, he was continuously living apart from law, he's talking about as a Spirit-led Christian. And he says, "But when the commandment came," and he allowed law to come in to try and deal with the lust, the sin nature revived and he died. He was separated from his resurrection life. And then he says in verse 10, "And the commandment which was ordained to life," you know, something that was supposed to be for household rule at a point in time, he said he found it to be unto death. "Doesn't work for me. This is a different dispensation," in other words. And now he says, and he's going to explain this in verse 11. He says, for the sin principle, taking occasion, you know, taking advantage through the commandment. He says, it deceived me. It thoroughly deceived me. Here I thought this was probably something Paul felt like he could, I don't need the Holy Spirit for this one. I can just put a law on it. So it thoroughly deceived Paul. Paul uses the word that's translated deceived me. The sin nature thoroughly deceived me. And through it, through the commandment, it slew him. It killed him, in other words. Talking about this, he's talking about his Christian life. Again, you can see this word, we saw it once in Romans 7:8, translated without, and in 7:9, he says, apart from law, sin is dead. But, you know, when, and he continuously was alive apart from law once, formerly, as he was a spirit-led Christian. But then when he tried to use it, he was thoroughly deceived, and that interrupted his Christian walk. And so I do have some others, but I see my time is up. As I don't have our word in this last verse I'm going to refer you to, but just in light of what we're talking about of being led by the Spirit and you're not under the quality of laws, just one last little reminder. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5 and let's read verse 25. You know, I like this verse. You know, because we have to be careful on how we step. You know, as we want to be able to step in order, to step in line. You know, the world system. You think about everything going on in the world right now. In the world system, it can be like a minefield. And how can you negotiate and get through a minefield? Well, as a Christian, you have a guide, the Holy Spirit, and he can negotiate you through whatever it is that God has for you step by step. And so in Galatians 5:25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, I'm going to translate it instrumental by, if or since we live by the Spirit, let us also, now they translate this Greek word walk here. This isn't the same word that's translated walk up in 5:16. The word up in 5:16, it says, I say then walk by the Spirit, that's peripateo, walk about. This Greek word is stoicheo. And so it's, I don't want to translate it walk. They're different Greek words. This Greek word in 5:25 has the idea to take each step in line, to keep in step. And so we're going to translate it step. So it says, since we live by the Spirit, let us also step by the Spirit. Each step. You know, we don't want to take the next step until the guide has showed us where to put our foot. Otherwise, we're possibly stepping on a landmine. And the Holy Spirit is the one who can lead us step by step. And so let us not only walk by the Spirit, but let us step by the Spirit. And I know that's off of our word charis, but I chose that word just because of the number of contexts where it carries a number of important truths. And so what I'm going to do for a few weeks is we're going to just do some word study sermons. And then hopefully I'll have some clarity of what the next series should be. So let's close. Father, thank you for the day. We're again thankful for your word, thankful for just time with other believers, thankful for the encouragement that we receive through our interactions with one another and through your word and through the Holy Spirit's ministry. We pray that you continue to guide and direct in our lives, and may we be those that are stepping by the Spirit. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.